Well, good morning. Welcome to Hope Community Church, Cotswold. My name is Gordon Fleming. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad you're here. We are currently in a sermon series on the book of Luke. This is a series that we started as a church back in December. And so even though this is our second Sunday to worship here in Cotswold, we're actually in week 7 of a sermon series. So we are one church with 3 different congregations. And as a church, we started the study of the book of Luke back in December, and our plan is to finish it up on Easter Sunday. And so that being said, we're taking 24 chapters and we're cramming them into 20 weeks. I mentioned last week that a few years ago, we did a sermon series on the book of Luke, and as we normally do here, we went verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and it took us a year and a half. And so we're trying not to let it take it to take us through, you know, next Easter. So we're going to try to finish it up this Easter. And so that being said, what we're doing is we're looking at essentially one chapter a week, and we're taking a story from each of the chapters. And so because we're doing it that way, I do think it's helpful to have some context for each of the passages as we look at them from week to week so that we'll know where they fall in the larger story of Luke. So as Elizabeth read, we're in chapter 6. This morning, this is early on in Jesus' earthly ministry, and up to this point, he's garnered a reputation as a healer. He's shown a lot of authority in his teaching. He's a popular preacher, and he's someone who's not afraid to upset the status quo. So far, we've seen him go toe-to-toe against the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees, and there's been major conflict, and they're beginning to get angrier and angrier with this new upstart preacher, so much so that we're told this in chapter 6, verse 11, speaking of the Pharisees, it says, "But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." So even here, early in Jesus' ministry, this is in year 1 of his 3-year ministry, we begin seeing the plotting and the planning that was going to lead to eventually having Jesus killed. So up until this point, we've seen the healing, we've seen the confrontations that's taken place. We've heard from in various verses that he's gone into different synagogues and preaches, but we've not actually seen him preach yet. We've not witnessed one of his sermons up until this morning. This morning we have the first sermon recorded in the book of Luke. It's a sermon that begins primarily focused on his disciples, but then moves to the rest of the crowd. It's a sermon in which Jesus is actually explaining the values of this kingdom, a new kingdom that has come to bear on earth. It's a sermon that essentially serves as Jesus' introductory press conference. Now, I know many of you know that recently, a few weeks ago, actually, the Carolina Panthers fired their coach of 8 years, Ron Rivera. And then on Tuesday, they hired former Baylor head coach Matt Rhule. Coach Rhule, when he was at Baylor, took the Bears from 1-11 to 11-3 playing in the Sugar Bowl in just 3 years. And so on Wednesday, Coach Rhule showed up, and the first thing that he did was that he had a press conference. And this is something that you normally see when a coach comes into a new regime or a new team or something like that. He holds a press conference so that he can say, hey, this is how it's going to be. And they use words like accountability. They talk about work ethic. They say, this is what it's going to look like under our leadership. They want to make it clear that a new day is dawning. And Coach Rhule did this very thing. And here's a snippet, actually, from his press conference. He said this: "We're going to have a tough, hardworking, competitive team. Tough to me means that each and every day, no matter how we feel, no matter what the circumstances are, we're going to come to work and we're going to do our job and get it done. I want to have a hardworking team, a team that believes in relentless preparation. I want guys that love football. I want coaches that love football. Each and every day are searching for an edge. And then I want guys that are competitive and that want to be the best, whether they're playing Madden or we're playing in the championship game. Yes, please. That sounds good to me." So he's saying this is who we're going to be going forward. The fans, the press, the league, when they think of us, they're going to think of us as tough, competitive, relentless, that we love the game. This is what Jesus is doing here. He's announcing a new regime. He's announcing the values of his kingdom and the new community that he is forming. And I don't want us to miss this. But what he said would have been shocking to the people that heard it. When a new leader shows up, you would expect something like Coach Rhule to motivate, to inspire. But as Elizabeth just read, Jesus said something very, very different. So Jesus introduces the values of this community, one that would start with the 12 disciples and would later become the church. And well, this is really good timing for us this morning because we're in the early stages of forming a new community here in Charlotte, Hope Community Church, Cotswold. And as you can tell from the name, Hope Community Church, hope has been a value, or community has been a value of ours for 17 years. And it's not just a community of people who like to hang out or play golf or go to nice restaurants, but it's a community of hope. And why hope? Because as Andy Dufresne rightly said in The Shawshank Redemption, remember, Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. Well, where do we find this hope? Where do we find this hope that truly never dies? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us. He tells us that we find it in Jesus. Listen to what he wrote. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And this is the kind of community that we want to be in Cotswold, one of hope, one of the gospel, one of Jesus. And what we have this morning is a description of this community from its very founder, from Jesus, our hope. And so as we seek to really build community here, as we're on the front end of building community, let's let him form our identity. Let's look at the community that Jesus desires us to be. Let's let him shape us. And so in doing so this morning, we're going to see three things specifically, and this is the outline inside of your bulletin. We're going to see that we're to be a community that's weak. We're to be a community that's gracious, and we're to be a community that's downwardly mobile, which sounds awesome and super fun, right? Doesn't that sound like the kind of community you want to be? But let's unpack that a little bit, and we'll go ahead and start and dig in to our first point. And we see this in verses 20 through 23. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, and behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Well, that sounds terrible, right? I mean, I would much rather hear Jesus say, "Blessed are the tough, blessed are the competitive, blessed are those who are relentlessly prepared." But instead, Jesus says something very different. He says, if you're poor, if you're hungry, if you cry, if you're hated on my account, then you're blessed. Imagine if Coach Rule at his press conference would have said, "Our goal this year is to be the nicest team in the NFL." Or if he said, "This team, when the going gets tough, we're going to go into a complete surrender mode." Or if he said, "We're going to compete for and win the kindness award every year." Well, people would think, well, this guy is crazy. And undoubtedly, people thought the very same thing of Jesus. This guy is crazy. And if we're really honest about it, if we really pay attention to what he's saying, we would think the same thing. Because this completely smacks up against our American version of Christianity, which tells us if we follow Jesus, we should have a better quality of life, that we should be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you don't believe me, go to any Christian bookstore and look at the best-selling Christian books, which, in fact, I did this week. And I found these titles on the shelves. I saw books called Your Best Life Now, Every Day a Friday. This is my favorite one. Again, Christian book. Eat Your Way to Life and Health. Something Greater and The Power of Favor were a few that I saw. And there's a reason that they're on the bestsellers list. Because at the end of the day, this is how we wish that it worked. If we're honest about it, all of us would say that we would like Christianity to be a prosperity gospel. That's why we struggle so much when the things that Jesus mentioned happen to us. When we don't have enough money, or when we're in need, or we see hunger or injustice in our world, when we're in profound times of sadness, when people hate and exclude us. And what's the question that we inevitably ask during these times? We say, "God, why are you letting this happen?" Or we say things like, "Well, this isn't what I signed up for." I have to ask you, have you ever thought that? This isn't what I signed up for. When your heart is breaking, when your health is failing, when your marriage is hard, when your children are suffering, I know that I have. Oftentimes, we implicitly or explicitly think that Christianity should be about giving us our best life now, and I know that personally I've struggled with this my entire life. Probably the most vividly I can remember this, the clearest picture I have it is back when I was in commercial real estate here in Charlotte in 2009, which was an awesome time to be in commercial real estate in Charlotte. And I was sitting at a conference table late on a Wednesday afternoon in November, and my boss was looking at me saying, "Yeah, it's just not working out. You're not a good fit here. We're letting you go." And I can remember in that moment, sitting at that table, thinking, "But I'm a Christian. And Christians aren't supposed to get fired." Again, I'd already been fired 2 years earlier, and I thought, "But I haven't done anything wrong. I thought I'm a good guy. I actually even thought I'm the most moral person at this company. I'm the best Christian at this company. This doesn't make sense. What the heck?" And maybe you've had something happen to you that you've thought the exact same thing. Well, why? Why would Jesus say these very things? Why would he say that you're blessed if these your things? Well, the Apostle Paul shines a light on why. And this comes from 2 Corinthians, and Paul is suffering with something. We don't know what. We don't know what he's suffering with. We don't know what he's suffering from, but we know that he's asked God to take it away, and God just won't deliver him from it. So this is what he says. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, and he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul said the reason that Jesus wouldn't take away his suffering is so that Paul could have the power of Christ. Paul suffered so that he could have more of Jesus. He's saying, "Listen, I can handle the bad stuff. I can handle the hard stuff because I get more of him." And that's what ironically makes Paul strong. It's in his weakness that he actually becomes strong because he gets more of Jesus. And this has been my experience personally. And I know it's been many of yours as well. It's in times of suffering that I've experienced God in a way that I wouldn't otherwise if things were just fine and dandy. Dr. Tim Keller wrote about this very thing in his book, Walking with God in Pain and Suffering, and this is the quote that I included on the front of your bulletin. But he writes this, "It's an exaggeration to say that no one finds God unless suffering comes into their lives, but it's not a big one. When pain and suffering come upon us, we finally see not only that we are not in control of our lives, but that we never were. Over the years, I also came to realize that adversity did not merely lead people to believe in God's existence. It pulled those who already believed into a deeper experience of God's reality, love, and grace. One of the main ways we've moved from abstract knowledge about God to a personal encounter with him as a living reality is through the furnace of affliction. As C.S. Lewis so famously put it, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, and shouts in our pain." You know, you'll never understand that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all that you have. God uses suffering chiefly in our lives for us to know him in the most personal and intimate ways. Think about Job. The book of Job in the Old Testament, this is an anthology on suffering. Job lost everything. He went through the worst hell you could ever imagine on this earth. He lost his family, his children, his livelihood. He lost his health. But then at the end of the book, as he's coming out of the darkest place in his life, he says to God, "For all of my life, I've heard of you. But now I finally know you. Once I knew about you, but now I know you." This is God's chief tool that he uses to reveal himself to us. And do you know why? The primary reason that God uses suffering in our lives for us to know him better is because he is well acquainted with it. He knows suffering. Listen to what's written about Jesus in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. It was in his sufferings that Jesus redeemed us, and it's in our sufferings that we can become like him and experience his redemption. It's how we know him. It's how we go from knowing about him to actually knowing him. And Jesus said, this is the kind of community that I want you to be, one of weakness and of dependence, because that's the place where you get more of me. That's who you're to be. Well, the next thing we can learn about gospel community is that it's a community built upon grace, and this is not that unrelated from the first one. Now, this is kind of one of those churchy words, grace, right? It's one of those words that you can go to church your whole life and think, well, that's probably something I should know what that means, but I don't really know what it means, so I'm not going to ask what it means. And so just so we're on the same page, I heard a good working definition of the word grace a few years ago, that grace is unmerited favor given to an undeserving recipient by an unobligated giver. I'll say that again. Unmerited favor given to an undeserving recipient by an unobligated giver. And this is what we see in verses 27 through 31. Let's read those again. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. All right, did you notice what all of those things had in common? All the ones that Jesus described. Every single one of them had this in common. Unmerited favor given to an undeserving recipient by an unobligated giver. It's giving love to your enemy. It's doing good to those who hate you. It's blessing those who curse you. It's praying for your abuser. When someone strikes at you, you give them another shot. When somebody steals from you, you actually give them more. These people don't deserve grace. These people deserve justice. These people deserve vengeance. They deserve consequences. And I know for me personally, this is what I most often give. I sound a lot more like the people that are described in verses 32 through 34. I love people the most who do a pretty good job of loving me. Or if you treat me a certain way, I typically go out of my way to do something kind to someone, sadly, if I think I'm going to get something in return. I make people deserve my love and my good works far more than I like to admit. But Jesus is saying, in a community built on the gospel, we are supposed to lavish people with grace. But in a lot of ways, we can completely miss this message. I know for much of my life, when I would hear a passage like this one telling me what I'm supposed to do and what I should be doing, it would feel very burdening and condemning, because I would hear it and I would think, well, I don't really do any of that very well. And I think, well, I just need to try harder. And then Christianity would start to feel like a bunch of rules and regulations that I was really bad at. And I would think, man, I'm just letting God down over and over and over again. But here's what we need to realize about any religion. In any world religion, there are imperatives and indicatives. Okay, well, what is that? Well, imperatives are things that you do. Indicatives are things that are true. Now, here's what makes Christianity different from every other world religion. In Christianity, the imperative flows from the indicative. You always start with the indicative. You start with what is true. And so all of these imperatives that Jesus is giving, all the things that we are to do, they flow from an indicative. They flow from something that is true. And what's the indicative? Well, we do these things because the indicative is that he did them for us. And this is the advantage that we really have over the disciples in the crowd. We know about the cross. We know about the life that Jesus is going to live, and we know about the cross. Did you know that Jesus Christ perfectly loved his enemies? And do you know who his enemies were? And you may say, well, yeah, I mean, obviously it's the Pharisees, or it's the devil, or something like that. But we can't let ourselves off the hook that easily. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived, all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He says, we completely rebelled against God. We went to the other team. We were living by our passions of our flesh. We were by nature children of the wrath of God. And what did he do? Now hear this. If you hear anything today, know this. Hear now the two greatest words ever uttered in all of human history, starting back in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Did you know that Jesus prayed for those who cursed him? Do you remember on the cross, what did he pray? Father, please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. During his arrest and betrayal, he was struck and spit on, and he was beaten. And did he retaliate? No, he didn't make a sound. We're told that he was like a sheep led to slaughter. On the cross, Jesus had both his cloak and his tunic taken. All of it, he was completely stripped bare, naked. And on the cross, the thief next to him begged him. He said, Jesus, please remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you, man, this day you will be with me in paradise. You and I, we don't really love our enemies. We don't do good to those who hate us. We don't really pray for our abusers, and we struggle to forgive. But Jesus did all of those things perfectly. And he did them for you, and he did them for me, his undeserving enemies. And so we're able to go to him and honestly to say to him, Jesus, I don't do these things very well. I only really love people that are deserving of my love. I want to obligate people to me. And at times, the only time I do it to them is because I want to obligate you to me. I want to force your hand to accept me and to love me so that you'll owe me your love. On my best day, I struggle to do these things, but you don't struggle to do them. You did them perfectly, and I need your perfect obedience. And do you know what happens when we go to Jesus with that heart posture? His perfect obedience becomes ours. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for us so that we could have a right standing before God. He took our disobedience upon himself so that we can be credited with his perfect obedience. Do you get that? Do you hear how amazing that is? That in the Christian gospel, as enemies of God, we don't deserve his love. We are people who have cursed him, and we don't deserve a blessing. You and I, we have not earned God's love, and we never could. We can never be good enough to deserve our salvation. You and I are only ever deserving of hell, and Jesus took that hell upon himself. And when we look to him and him alone for our salvation, he gives us the heaven that he deserves. And when we really begin to understand this, when we really begin to believe this, not just at a head level, but at a heart level, then our third point happens. We become a community who is downwardly mobile. All right, what do I mean? Look at verse 36. Jesus said, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." When we understand the mercy and the grace that God the Father gave us, then we give it to others. Listen to what Paul said here. This is Paul describing the downward mobility of the gospel. Notice how he starts. This is in Philippians. He said, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," saying if that's true of you, there's the indicative again. He starts with the indicative. Now here comes the imperative. He said, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says that Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven for the shame of a cross. And he says, because of this, because he did this, you have every reason to have the same mindset. You too can die to yourself. Well, what would that look like practically? Well, we would naturally and gladly begin to do the very things that Jesus talks about in our passage. Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor. When you understand the good news of the gospel, you actually begin to make yourself poorer because you give your money away. You give it here, you give it to people in need, you give it to people who are taking out the good news of the gospel. You lay your riches aside just as Jesus did for you. Jesus said, blessed who are hungry. You understand this, but not actually because you're just hungry, but because you hunger for more, maybe not for food, but for a place. A place that isn't broken and stained by sin, a place where God tells us in Revelation that death and sickness is going to go away and that he's going to make everything sad become untrue. Jesus said, blessed are you when you weep. You actually begin to cry. You wet your cheeks with tears of joy because the gospel really is good news. And you cry tears of sadness because of your friends and family that don't know the grace, that grace and forgiveness is real. And because you know it is real, you don't let your conversation stay at news, sports, and weather, but you actually begin to tell people about the grace that you've received and how they can have it too. And some people may actually hate you for it, but that's okay because it isn't their opinion that matters. You know that. It's God's opinion. And you forgive lavishly. Because you're honest about all that you've been forgiven of, how could you possibly withhold it? And you expect nothing in return. And you do all this not to get God's love, not to earn his love and affection, but because you know that you have it. Jesus said that a community built around my gospel is one of weakness and dependence, grace and downward mobility. May we be a community that lives like this for our city. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the mercy that you gave to us. Thank you that when you sent love to us, you sent it in the form of your Son. Lord, thank you that there's nothing about us that you can't handle, that in the gospel we know that we're more sinful than we could ever imagine, but we are so loved that you gladly died for our sins to bring about redemption and peace. Lord, thank you that you are a God with scars, and so we can be honest about our own. Lord, I pray that you would make us the kind of community that's dependent on you, that's gracious, that's forgiving, that's merciful, Lord, and that looks to take your gospel into the lives of others. In your name I pray, amen.